97% of Christians don't get paid to go to church. And if those 97% in any way feel less valuable, we have a disempowered army. And that's probably why we haven't seen the work of the kingdom really mature yet.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome to the show. On behalf of Disciple of City, I'm Todd Carlton, and this is the Toddcast. Friends, thanks to our team here, executive producer Caden Carlton and media relations Sheila Juti, for helping put all this together. Follow us along on YouTube if you're not already. Click the notification bell. Follow along on whatever streaming platform you're listening to, and just show some support to get these great messages out there. Friends, Disciple of City is a ministry that equips Christians with simple tools on how to share the gospel and become disciple-making disciples. You can check out our website at discipleofcity.ca. There's a free video series on there that you can download. And you can also check out our website at thetoddcast.ca for a direct link to the latest episodes. We're on socials, Facebook, Instagram, all that good stuff. Follow along there too. Well, friends, today we're skipping across the pond to the UK to interview someone who had lived with his wife Sue in California for 15 years. He attended Bethel's BSSM and became part of the senior leadership team. On December 2016, they felt the Lord calling them back to the UK, and they returned to England and have been doing ministry in the UK and all over Europe since then. He's also written 11 books, with one of the latest called Your Divine Purpose. Please welcome Paul Manwaring.
Thank you very much. That's definitely the best intro I've ever been part of.
Welcome. Welcome to the show. Thanks for taking time chat with us today.
Thank you. My pleasure. Yeah, love it.
Did I get that right? 11 books? Is that accurate?
I think that is. Yeah. I mean, my first one was What on Earth is Glory, which was a crazy first book, but I thought it was important. And then I've gone through my prostate cancer journey, The Father Heart, Divine Encounters, Divine Purpose, and four short books on the gift of administration, which is another subject dear to my heart.
Well, that's 11 more books than I've written, so good for you.
You got two more guitars than I've got to start with, so it's fair.
quite a repertoire with you as well. You also hold a master's degree from Cambridge and have a background as a psychiatric nurse.
Yeah, that's correct, yeah. Yeah, I mean, I can jump in wherever you like on my story, but that's true. My first career was a psychiatric and general nurse, yeah.
I just find that fascinating with spirituality and you know, how that plays into your journey today. But, Paul, if we could just start from the beginning, where in England you grew up and what your life was like with your family as far as faith goes and all that.
Yeah, you know, my family, they were a Christian family, being in a congregational church, and a lot of connections through the years. And so when I was born, I was taken straight along to a congregational church where my dad's brother was the minister. He had a real job as well. So that was the beginning. To be honest, we stayed in that church probably till I was about 8 or 9. And then my parents got a small business. And also there were some struggles in the church. So we were actually without church from about when I was 9 till about 15 when my father passed. And we then found a church when we were looking for where to hold his funeral. So a good, you know, good, solid sort of Christian family, not the sort of charismatic Pentecostal, but sound Bible believing church.
So from 9 to 15, you were not attending a church, you guys?
Yeah, pretty much. We had a shop. You know, our journey was that my father lost his job. He has a pretty amazing story. I mean, he died when I was 15, but he was in the war. He worked for Bombs and Fuses, helped to design the bouncing bomb, and then was in intelligence after the war. So that was kind of a strange part of our story. But he got made redundant when I was, I guess, about 7 or 8, and bought a little corner shop post office and corner shop. And it drained time, really. It was very difficult. Just, you know, the only church in those days felt like Sundays. And so it was a struggle. Plus the United Reformed Church had emerged. And my dad and my granddad weren't happy about that side of things. So, yeah, we were without a church. And then my dad got cancer when I was 13. And so from 13 to 15, a lot of energy in running the shop and taking care of my dad, who then passed on February the 28th, 1973.
I can't even imagine losing a father so young. But Paul, like, from so those early teenage years are so formative. So being without church at that age for you as a teen, and then your dad getting sick that way and for so long, how did that affect sort of your faith and your thoughts towards God at that time?
Well, the reason why I emphasized the day is because that's actually the day I got saved, the day my father died. My uncle was there. He was a minister, and he prayed by my father's dead body a prayer. And he said, you've closed one chapter of the book today. And I interrupted and I said, then start the next chapter and put my name at the top. And that was the day I got saved. And from there, we were looking for a church for the memorial funeral. And we were put in touch with Staines Congregational Church. And so I began going there in 1973 with my mother, and there joined the youth group. And my first youth leader was actually the woman who would become my mother-in-law. So it's got a fun story.
Yeah, that's a little bit of a fun story. And obviously your wife was attending that as well.
She was already there. She'd been there for a few years, and so she was in the youth group. And I first met her in about March 73, and joined the youth group and was beginning to really connect with her parents, who were the youth leaders. And then tragically, less than a year after my dad passing, Sue's dad passed, Alan, who was the youth leader. And that threw another curveball along the way. But a week after his memorial, Sue and I began dating, and we've been together ever since and married for 46, nearly 47 years. So that's really... That's where we first met, and it was all began really because my dad passed, gave my life to the Lord, and went to that church.
Wow, 46 years—that's fantastic. That's a great testament to marriage. So good for you guys. That's so good.
Yeah, and my mom stayed in that church from 1973 until literally. She just passed at 103 years of age, and she was in that church for over 50 years and serving there. So it was very much a part of our family.
Yeah, and sorry to hear about that. That was just a few weeks back for your mom. Yeah. 103 it's amazing.
I know. That's good innings.
It's so good. And also, you know, doesn't make it any easier, hey? You know, sometimes we say that when people are older, but really it doesn't. I mean, you've got to spend so much more time with your mom and your life, and you know.
Absolutely, yeah, it's different, you know, obviously you look around, and the strange thing: the same day my mother passed, a 38-year-old mother of three, friend of ours, passed the exact same day. And, you know, it's the mystery. And mystery is a huge part of my theology, is being brave enough to walk in the mystery. Because, you know, if you sat my mother down 30 years ago and said, hey, Mum, you've got 30 years you could give away to somebody else that's younger than you, she'd have given it. I know her. She'd have given it to that young woman. But life doesn't work like that. So mystery is a huge part. But, it's, you know... The day my father died was obviously, you know, a major day, but it literally was the day that changed and redirected my entire life was redirected that day.
So what led into going to Cambridge and this interest in being a psychiatric nurse, if that's the next sort of step in your story.
Okay, let me. I'll run you through, and you can interrupt when you want to. How about that?
Sure.
Because you said we just imagine we're just having a coffee somewhere. So I'm leaning against the bar, and I'll tell you my story. About 2 years after I became a Christian, I got involved in Evangelism Explosion out of Fort Lauderdale and Dr. James Dobson. And I went away at 17 to a trainer's conference. And I was quite young to be a trainer, but I was there. And on the Sunday night, a man who found Jesus in prison, which is significant in my story, preached. And that night he preached on the life of Dr. David Livingstone. And he quoted Livingstone's prayer, "Send me anywhere, Lord, only go with me. Lay any burden upon me, only sustain me. Sever any tie that binds, save that which binds my heart to thyself and thy service." And I came home from that conference and I believed I had heard a call of God on my life. And I wrote to Sue's grandfather, who was a great missionary leader in Europe. He actually was the man that got Richard Wurmbrand from prison in Romania, a man famous for his book, Tortured for Christ. So I wrote to Sue's grandfather and said, "I've been called, what do I do?" And he gave me, I think, some of the best advice for anybody preparing for ministry. I thought he'd tell me what seminary to go to. And he said, "No, go and get some experience working with people." And so what do you do? You know, I couldn't join the police. I was a quarter inch too short. I wasn't too fond of ladders, like you climb up and down some ladders, I gather. I wasn't too fond of that one. I looked at a few places, but I got drawn into an interest in nursing. And so I applied to be a psychiatric and general nurse. And so I trained to be a psychiatric and general nurse, did 4 years training. Spent a year in intensive care at the end of that as a staff nurse, which I absolutely loved. I think I could honestly say it was my first love. During that time, Sue and I had got married and we were expecting our first child. And we honestly just couldn't afford to pay the bills as a nurse. It still isn't very well paid here. And so I looked for another job and applied to join the Prison Service of England and Wales, using my nursing qualification to work in a psychiatric young offender prison. And so I got accepted, and within a very short period of time, I was identified for accelerated promotion in the prison service. And I literally went from prison officer to the governor managerial grades and spent 20 years working in prison. So my experience has really been, you know, nursing, both the physical nursing, psychiatric nursing, and then I've studied quite a few things around psychology, organizational leadership, sociology, criminology. And towards the end of my 20 years working in prison, before we went to America, I was offered an opportunity to go to Cambridge and do a master's in criminology, organizational leadership, and strategic planning. And so that was the journey that took me to my late in life degree at Cambridge.
And after that, I mean, that is great. That's such great advice to work with people, just have that experience. And, you know, from I hate using the word secular, but you know what I mean? Like, just outside of ministry, just really getting to know people and working with people and the ups and downs and prison too, of really seeing, you know, the worst of choices that people can make. What led you then to Bethel? I just find it, I mean, I know Bethel's worldly known, but I just find it fascinating that people from far off places hear about this church and Redding, California, which otherwise really isn't, you know, a known city like LA and Vegas and all that.
Yeah, you used to call it a truck stop on the way to nowhere. Well, what happened was I kind of had the career path and then the personal, you know, family and church path. And in the 90s, when Toronto happened, where you are, we went along to a church 10 miles from our home where we were living at the time. Randy Clark came over in 1995, and we got connected to that church. And then through that church, Sue really developed her own personal journey of pursuing what God had for her life. And she was fighting through some stuff from her past that she knew she had to get a breakthrough. And a man came to our church in England and started to help her. And he didn't quite know what to do, to be honest. And then in May 1999, he went to Bethel to speak at what was the first Inner Healing Sozo conference at Bethel. And while he was there, he spoke to Bill and Betty, and they suggested that he spoke to the counseling pastor at Bethel, who just happened to be coming to Europe that summer. And so Bill paid for him to come and visit Sue in Windsor, England, and to minister to her. And as a result of that, which was 1999, Bethel didn't have a website, a music label, or anything. Nobody knew it. Sue went out for the first time in August 1999, and began a journey of really God helping her, speak to her. And God said, "This will be your home." And so in 2001, I resigned my position as a prison governor, prison warden, and jumped on the first plane after 9/11 on the 15th of September 2001, and landed in Redding, California, I think in one of America's finest hours, as it united together around a common enemy. And that's how we got there. It was actually Sue. It was nothing to do with me. It was all down to her pursuit, her faith, her obedience to what God was saying. And so we left one son here. He was 18, and we took our 13-year-old with us. And we thought we'd be there forever. And we got our green card, and we were just about to do citizenship. And the Lord started to say, "It's time to go to Europe." So that's what got us there. It is a crazy journey, really, because literally when we went, hardly anyone had ever heard of it. We were the first international family to do school of ministry, and from school of ministry, I went direct to the senior leadership team, which was a bit of a surprise to everybody. But that's what happened. So.
Yeah, just looking at that, you must have really done well. Well, the Lord, right? But.
You know, it's when he's on it, he's on
Yeah.
it.
How was that for your 13-year-old? That's a very extreme move. How was that? And was him and his brother close?
Yeah, they were close, although that exact stage was probably the season when they were less close, I would say. They're incredibly close now. We left our eldest in England with a girlfriend, and he went to university. And he's married the girl, and he still works at the school that he was working at during university, and he's an incredibly successful young man, just got an MBE from the King for his services to education. So he did all right. And then our youngest that came with us, in many respects, although there was a price in leaving school, he really grabbed hold of the adventure. And for him, it was, "I'm going to America. I'm going to the land of, Saved by the Bell," and all the things that people were watching. And so he really embraced it as an incredible adventure. And he's still there today, and he's been really successful. He's the video director for Bethel Music, and last year won a Dove Award for one of the videos that he directed. So yeah, it was an adventure. It came at a price. In some respects, we'll carry that price for the rest of our lives that we paid. But it changed our lives. It actually, I would say, it saved our lives. Literally, I had prostate cancer in 2008, and I probably wouldn't have been diagnosed if I'd stayed in England. It saved Sue's life from the things that she was overcoming. And I would say it's cliche, but it gave us a completely new life.
Before I ask you about that, about your bout with cancer, you didn't have a timeline for going there. So What happened where you guys are, you know, we're staying here as far as Bethel?
Well, I was put on the senior team within less than 20 months of being there. And I found my gift and my what I learned both in nursing and in organizational leadership. And I found that my gift had a place in the kingdom. And not just a place in the kingdom, a greatly needed place in the kingdom. I think, you know, reality is we're still seeing that today. So it really was, I would say I was a man living my dreams and some of the dreams I'd never dreamed. So it wasn't that I had a plan, but it felt like, you know, my life motto is he wastes nothing, he gets you ready. I get it from Romans 8:28. That all things work together for good. And so I found myself, I think, immersed in something I believed. And so we, you know, I was offered a job. I got my religious workers visa. You know, Sue's dream was to live there because that was the place that she was going to find the greatest freedom. And so we just, you know, Banning Leibshaw, I don't know if you know him, but he has one of my favorite messages of his is, build the wall in front of you from Nehemiah. And I think that's how I live. I live with what wall's in front of me today. I'll build that wall and I'll see where that takes me tomorrow. And so that's what we did. And we just did it faithfully. And it wasn't all easy. It took us about 7 or 8 years before we were really able to live comfortably in terms of financially and getting my green card and being able to buy a house. So it wasn't all easy and straightforward, but God was with us every step of the way.
Amen. Amen. So your diagnosis, what year did that happen and how, you know, how did that affect you guys?
Well, that was 2008. It is dangerous. When I saw on the email from you, all you wanted was my testimony. I'm like, you're a brave man because it's quite a long one. I went to the doctor on my 50th birthday and I said, test me for everything. And came back with a very high PSA score. And he thought I'd probably got prostate cancer. And I did. And I walked a journey through having surgery. I read a book about it called Kisses from a Good God, which is the journey. I'm cancer-free, what is now 18 years later. But the thing that the most significant thing for me, and I think one of the things I know I carry, and from what I've learned about you, would be where the two of us completely overlap, is that there's no first and second class careers, ministries, or anointing. There should be no secular sacred. And I stood up on May in 2008. I'd been asked to preach less than 24 hours notice. And all I had was my journal, my 3-month cancer journal. And I stood up and I said, surgery is not a second class healing. And that really is it's kind of like the legacy from my cancer. And about a week later, a doctor called me and he said, Paul, I perform about 75 of these operations a year. And he said, and the most important lesson I've ever learned in my medical career came on a Sunday night, when I heard a British pastor say surgery is not a second class healing. And he said, up until then, I beat myself up that I'm not as important as the person in the healing rooms. And out of that has grown a thing called a medical healing network. We've got another conference coming up for healthcare professionals in Reading at the end of May, the beginning of May, called Restore Healthcare. And my passion is, quite simply, this is to empower the healthcare professional to be the best they can possibly be in the natural and the supernatural. And so that was really my brush with cancer produced some fruit that none of us knew was coming. But I believe it with all my heart. I'm so passionate really about kingdom. For me, it's kingdom. And like you, I believe a firefighter, you're out there in the real world. You know, 97% of Christians don't get paid to go to church. And if those 97% in any way feel less valuable, we have a disempowered army. And that's probably why we haven't seen the work of the kingdom really mature yet.
Wow, that's very so true and so profound. And really interesting. So my wife's a first responder too. So that whole, you're so right, and that's so true. And that whole healing thing, how we sort of view and shape that. But it's for His glory, right? And I'm sure many others, but that doctor touched in that process. And and I'm sure you you must know Lynn Marie, Lynn Gervais, that went along with Todd White.
Yeah.
That had the double lung transplant. I mean, to see videos of her in the hospital going for surgery and praying for nurses as she's wheeled down the hall and the nurses are weeping, right? Like, healing can look so different in so many ways.
But you know what, to me, and I'll caricature the first responder, fireman, but what could be better than being over the shoulder, being carried down a ladder of a praying professional first responder? What's better than that? And if all the Christians were working in the church, we'd leave the first responders to be praying to unknown gods instead of being men and women of God. And it applies to every career. That's why one of my strongest teachings is really about spheres of influence. I'm not the mountain guy. I don't teach dominion mountains. It's spheres. And every one of us is valuable when we work in our sphere of influence. You know, my son is a director of music. He's the president of the Music Teachers Association of our country, and he's working on a project at the moment that will change kids' lives. It's called A Choir in Every School, and it's very simple. It's putting the arts back where it should be. Some say, well, he's not preaching Jesus. It's like, well, he's actually not paid to do that, but he's making a difference in our world.
Yeah, and he's still carrying the presence.
Of course.
Right?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's why I say I think we're on the same page on that subject.
Yeah. And obviously, you know, just looking at your bios and stuff, there's a real emphasis on scent in your ministry, right? Everything that you do, resourcing people and helping people to know the biblical truth that we're sent. And, you know, just like you say, as Jesus said that, to go out there, go into your, you know, at the times, go to the fishing community, go to the farms, the shepherds and stuff. And so we're called to go as well. So
yes, you, one of the most powerful truths in the Bible, you know, one of the things that I teach is that is about being apostolic. Most people, when they hear that word, think I'm talking about an apostle, but I'm not. We're all apostolic. Every kingdom minded Christian is apostolic. Because it means to be sent. And the apostle's job is to equip the saints to be sent. And our Bible is an apostolic book. Our Jesus is the sent one. Our commission is apostolic because we're sent. And it's a truth, but we lose that truth because too many people think when I say apostolic, I'm talking about an apostle, and I'm not. I'm talking about every believer should know that they're sent from heaven to earth and sent again through the church to expand the influence of the King wherever they go.
And even, and I didn't write this down, but even your latest book, I didn't write down sort of the subtitle to it, but Your Divine Purpose.
That's right.
Yeah, the subtitle.
An Apostolic Field Guide for Every Believer.
Apostolic Field Guide for Every Believer. Yeah, so true. And so needed. So Paul, take us through when you hit, just before you came back. Obviously you guys would have made so many connections and friends and relationships and at Bethel. What happened with you and Sue that said, hey, we need to go back to the UK?
It all goes back actually to a Sunday night in 2012. We'd been there for by then 11 years, and I was given a prophetic word that I would preach in stadiums. And you have to understand, that's not me. That's not a Paul Manwaring dream. It wasn't what my ministry looked like. But I was given this word that I would preach in stadiums, and I would restore everything the Lord had promised me when I became a Christian, and that I would raise up young evangelists. And what happened was that about 3 months after that, Reinhard Bonnke started his 1 week school of evangelism, and Bill sent me to Reinhard's school. And while I was there, there were many profound things that happened, but I would describe it this way. I fell in love with the gospel, and not the John 3:16 gospel, but the whole beauty of the whole gospel, in a really profound way. Came back from that school. I did a couple of things. I was leading our network then, and I started running an evangelism program for church leaders. I found the evangelists around me, and then a young man went out to Nuremberg, Germany, Ben Fitzgerald. And he came back with a vision. And the vision was that on the land where Hitler raised a youth army, that God would raise up a new army that would march across Europe with the gospel. And Ben came back and he looked at me and he said, "Paul, you're coming with me." And so in 2015, I went to Nuremberg, Germany, 70 years after the end of the war, 70 years after my father had walked the streets of Germany clearing out the bomb-making equipment. And on a Sunday afternoon in July, I preached to 26,000 people about the Father, heart of God in the fatherland. And while I was there, I began to see that, and my wife even more strongly, she said, "If something's going to happen in Europe, I want to be there. I don't want to miss it." And we just began to position our hearts for our continent, the continent of Europe. Many would say one of the, you know, the largest, last unreached people group on earth. And so we just decided we're going back somehow. And then we got random prophetic words, people standing up in meetings. One of them sang the tune from one of the Monty Python movies, "You're Going Home, You're Going Home." And so we just knew that we were to do it. We didn't know exactly what that would look like. We actually didn't have a huge amount of money. We managed to lose a lot of money in the property crash. And so it really was a step of faith. But we spoke to the team in the middle of 2016 and said, "We believe we're to go back to Europe." There were a few things we came back to do. And to be honest, nearly all of them failed. We didn't fail because of us. They just disappeared. Things that we thought we'd hang our hat on, so to speak, disappeared. And then since COVID, we've watched nearly all of those rebuild. And you know, we came back for Europe. We came back for this country, for the UK. And no regrets. Absolutely not one regret about what we've done. And a curious thing has happened. And I wish I really understood it, both theologically and psychologically, but I feel more connected now to Bethel than I did when I was there.
Wow.
And for me, I think it's something to do with when you're truly sent, you never leave. And I wish I could explain it to you better, but it literally feels like we were very profoundly sent. We had more meetings to send us than I can remember anyone having. And there was something about the way that we were sent that has meant that we never left, and that there's always a door open for us, not just to return, but to speak into the life of Bethel, and especially at the moment.
That's really interesting. You know, if you really get into Paul's writings, it seems like that too, his love for the, you know, the Thessalonians and whoever he's speaking to specifically in all those books. So I don't know, that's what I thought of when you had said that, just that connection. Ben Fitz, so at that timeline then, that's when Awakening Scandinavia in Stockholm,
that was the second one,
yeah, which you were at.
I was, yeah. Yeah, and even this, you know, so I told you my motto earlier, he wastes nothing, he gets you ready. The first Awakening Europe in Nuremberg, I knew what to preach because my father had been in Germany, and I knew that I was going to go back and drop a different bomb, the bomb of the Father's love. When Ben said we were going to Stockholm, I couldn't believe it, because I was a hostage negotiator trainer in the prison service. And Stockholm is Stockholm syndrome. So I knew what to preach. I'm preaching on spiritual Stockholm syndrome, that the people of Stockholm would become too closely associated with the perpetrator, the enemy. And then he came back from Stockholm and he said, Paul, we're going to Prague. And honestly, I was beside myself. I said, you won't believe this, Ben, but my wife's mother was born in Prague. I know what to preach. And it was a setup. It was an absolute setup. And yeah, Awakening Europe was birthed then. Awakening Europe now has Awakening Church just near Basel in Germany. There's now Awakening Europe, Awakening Business, and I think there are now 7 Awakening Churches. And it all began with that.
Yeah, and I brought up Sweden because, so I came to faith in 2009. In 2015, the director of our ministry, Adam Shepsky, who's friends with Ben Fitz,
all right,
he took me there. And that event was life-changing, was one of the significant life-changing spiritual events for me.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
Beautiful. It was a great, it was a beautiful event. I can still see that stage and the way it was laid out in my mind. It was a very special time.
And, you know, I don't know if we chatted, but because Adam was in ministry, we were in an area with Ben and Daniel Hagen and just all the people and Jake Hamilton, everybody. So we probably crossed paths at the time. But I tell you, I was so, for 3 days, God was just doing something so powerful. Anyways, it's not about me, but
that's
it's just interesting.
Yeah.
So as you journeyed along with Ben, then what? And I saw too that you're working with John Luke, who I met there as well. What was the birth of what you're doing now, independent of that, with your ministry and your heart, and where God's taking you and directing you and Sue?
Yeah, I'm really just a continuation. In many respects of me teaching what I was already teaching. So, you know, traveling, to some churches, teaching in some schools. But two or three of the big things that are specifically mine is this whole area of organizational leadership and strategic planning, apostolic kingdom strategic planning. So I've really just carried on. I think what I do is I just follow what God's doing next. So here in the UK, I'm ministering in churches and some schools. But what's happened more recently has been quite significant. I've developed a very close relationship with a church called Cromer Church in Leicester, and incredible worship. And the leader there and the two leaders, the couple, and Sue and I are working together on 2 leaders gatherings a year, a conference together, and we're actually now beginning a strategy to develop what we've called a fellowship of friends. And so that's happening. And then alongside that, I developed a relationship with a businessman who sponsors his own charity called Imagine the Day. And cut long story short, I was doing a little bit of work for him. He runs an entrepreneur boot camp, and I'd spoken at that a few times. And then he asked me if I'd join the board. And it was a difficult time. I'd just been involved in an investigation of a church, which had been very painful. It was my best friend's church, and but a lot of pain, and they're no longer our best friends, sadly. But this businessman asked me to join his board. And my first board meeting, he asked me to do something. He said, Paul, there's 7 million churches in the world, and only 1 million are growing. He said, I don't think we need to be planting churches. I think we need to strengthen what we've got. And out of that has birthed a program called Strengthen, where we work with 10 or 12 couples per year, come away on 4 retreats. And the goal is to strengthen them as individuals, as couples, and as leaders. So I'm doing that alongside being with part of Europe Shall Be Saved with Jean-Luc, Awakening Europe with Ben, the guys in Cromer with a fellowship of friends, So you couldn't sort of put my ministry in one box, if you like, and go, there's Paul's ministry. Some of my strengths would be organizational leadership, coaching, really coaching organizations, strategic planning, and teaching about really culture. How do you truly lead kingdom culture, and how do you allow kingdom culture to bring about the change that you want to see?
And we are all really tied in and biblically supposed to be as well. So I hear what you're saying with that, of being connected, serving, but yet being connected and helping everyone else in other ministries.
Absolutely. You know, he's coming back for one bride, I think.
Think
He's
you
coming
have
back for a
something.
united bride.
I think you
So,
have something on
you know,
that.
I don't think he's coming back for a harem. I think he's coming back for a bride. And so for me, it's interesting. You know, I had a prophetic journey with the Lord at the end of 23, beginning of 24. And I gave the Lord the next 22 years of my life. And I said, I'll give you my last 22. And not that I'm planning on dying at the end, but I might just slow down a bit. But I really felt that the Lord said, I want your last 22 because I want you to help to strengthen and purify the bride. And that's really one of my passions. I love the church, and I want it to be beautiful. I want it to be walking in unity. I want it to be walking in power. And so quite a lot of what I do is around that.
This is kind of going back, but just curious. It's just sort of something that came to me. You said when you grew up, your church and how you grew up, it wasn't Pentecostal and sort of that charismatic nature, nor was it for me. So I'm just curious as to how did that birth to you, and what was that like as you witnessed stuff? You know, for example, I know for me, I didn't grow up with that. Wasn't necessarily indifferent, but I can't deny the things that I've seen and the powerful things of God. So what did that, how did that look like for you?
Well, you know, when I became a Christian at 15, I started going to an evangelical church. But that evangelical church, every now and then, had somebody come and speak that was a little bit outside of the stream. And the more I listened, the more I knew, really the core truths. He heals and he saves. And that for me was non-negotiable. And so that was really deep in me through those years in an evangelical congregational church. I would listen to a preacher who wasn't disagreeing with that when he preached it. He just wasn't helping us to practice it. And so when Toronto happened, we stepped into, I think, what we'd always believed, and that is that God wants to show up in power and in presence and in healing. So it wasn't something that I had to have a major turnaround over. It was you know, a lot of what I was reading. You know, my first week as a student nurse, I took two books with me to my nursing school. I took Catherine Kuhlman and a guy called, in those days, Jay Adams, who was probably one of the only people who'd written on kind of Christian psychiatric sort of perspective. Those are my two books. And while I was nursing, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he healed. And I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he delivered people from mental illness. So it was always there. And I guess I've lived my life looking for the more. And when the more shows up, you know, I can't deny what I've seen. I think you're saying the same thing. I can't deny what I've seen.
Yeah. And looking for the more.
Absolutely.
Our ministry, we love that more.
Yeah.
More God. Yeah, I guess just a curiosity. I mean, you know, Paul, that's what it was for me. It's just that there was something inside where when I first came to faith, I didn't know how to phrase or talk about the Holy Spirit, but I knew there was something more, and I was just so open. Maybe that's it, right? Maybe if it's the fact that if we're just open to let God be God and do what he wants to do and show us what he wants to show us, we'll see more.
Oh, absolutely. You know, The Bible is predisposed to increase. It's four verses I always pray over people. If they want a father's blessing, I pray four verses. The increase of his government, the greater revelation, the glory to glory, and the greater works. They're all in there. He said we're going to see there'll be no end to the increase of his government. He said if we learn to recognize the glory in others, we'll grow from glory to glory. He said, eye has not seen nor ear heard what nor heart conceived what God has prepared. And he said, greater works than these shall you do.
Come on.
It's more.
Yeah.
And I think, that what I often say is this, if you imagine that Jesus was in the Olympics in AD 32 and he did the high jump and he jumped, 4 meters, a ridiculous height. If he jumped there and at the end of it stood and put his arms out and said, that's it, no one will ever beat that, there'd be no point in having the high jump. But he didn't do that. He said, I've done this, but greater works than these shall you do. I think what's more important than us doing the greater works is a culture that believes there's more. Because if we didn't believe there was more, we all know this. We get what we kind of declare. And a business that doesn't believe there's more is probably going to shrink. So I believe he gave us the keys of a culture that always believes that there's more.
It's just some great, great lines in there. So good.
You went quiet on me. I was worried.
Yeah, I went quiet because I'm just getting, I'm receiving more from the Lord as you're sharing these things. Paul, what's on tap for the next couple of months for you and Sue in ministry around Europe? What's going on? Actually, before that, what is the It's very interesting because if we allow ourselves to get sucked down the rabbit hole of what social media is, everything's collapsing and going to hell in a handbasket, as they say. What's the reality of what's going on in Europe and specifically the UK right now for the Lord?
Well, there's some quite remarkable things going on, and you've probably heard of this thing called the Quiet Revival. And it's called the Quiet Revival because nobody said it was going to happen, and it's not attached to one person's name. But if you get in the church where there's a quiet revival happening, it's not quiet. And we are seeing young people, we are seeing the 18 to 24-year-olds coming back to church or coming to church for the first time. And it's very significant. Many of them are attracted to more Orthodox church. They want the truth. They're carrying proper Bibles. And there are some great hotspots, a place called Saint Church in London, St. Paul's Church in London, KXC in London. These are all Church of England churches led by incredible Church of England vicars. So I believe that that's very significant. And we are seeing an increase in Bible sales. We are seeing a significant increase in men not coming into those churches. And Sue and I go to a church on Sunday nights at 5 o'clock, and there'll be 600 probably under 30-year-olds in that church. So I think that's very, very encouraging. And significantly, right the way across Europe, there are many, many people who are leading events, conferences, schools of ministries, and churches really significantly changing. So I'm genuinely excited. I'm actually on another board that I'm on is on a board of a project where we're building a national monument. And the national monument is called the Eternal Wall of Answered Prayer. It's a £35 million monument, and it will be built by a motorway, and it's estimated some 42 million people will see this every year. It'll have 1 million answers to prayer. And there's I believe that there is a significant convergence going to happen in this country as these young people come to the Lord, as a national monument is put up, and as I believe we find our foundation once again as a nation. So there's a real stirring, a stirring to righteousness, and a stirring to really devour the truth of the Word of God.
Wow, praise God. That's awesome. That's so great to hear. So great to hear. So, yeah. So Paul, what is next? What's going on in the next short term for yourself and Sue in ministry? What are the plans?
Well, we've got our strengthening course coming up, which we've got, you know, 10 couples. We've actually got the 3 years now running, so we'll be leading that in the next couple of weeks. We've got our, one of the conferences that we're a part of in Leicester called Presence and Promise. So we've got that. I'll actually be out in May at the Restore Healthcare Conference, where I'll be gathering with probably 300 or 400 healthcare professionals, which is a very important and significant part of my life. So it's definitely full. I'll be sending my mum off at 103. We got her Thanksgiving, so that's definitely a part of our next couple of weeks. And we try and mix up with that some good family time, and we love our family. So I tend to be busy. I tend not to be somebody who has the one big project that's going on or building my one ministry. I'm, you know, as I've already said, serving in a number of places. I'll be speaking at the CFAN, Christ for All Nations School of Ministry, as well in March. So very excited about doing that. So yeah, a lot of different things, plus some local church activity, and you know, going to a couple of places on Sunday just to preach and teach. So.
Amen. Full. Good.
It's good.
Yeah, it is good. Serving the Lord, that's good. Paul, thanks so much for your time and sharing your story with us today.
You're very welcome. It's fun. Yeah.
Friends, the website, which is being rebuilt right now, we were talking about that at the beginning, but it's paulmanwaring.com. We'll have that description down there for, we'll have that in the description, and we'll also put in the link for your books. I encourage you to check out some of Paul's books, especially if you want more in the Lord.
And I can follow you on social media. Jump on social media. You can find me on, you know, Instagram and Facebook. I'm there. So
yeah, that as well. That as well. And we also typically put the links in for that for easy following. Paul, I just had one more question for you. It's obvious that throughout your journey, the Lord's been speaking to you, and you've been listening to the Lord in going to Bethel. It was Sue that went to Bethel, but just listening that. And just going and all the things that you did when Ben called, all that kind of stuff. If you had the opportunity to talk to a younger person who sort of has aspirations to do something, but you know they're not actually listening to the Lord, they're doing it for themselves or what they think they should be doing, how would you encourage them and help them to listen to the Lord?
You know, I have a very simple, I call it my elevator destiny pitch. Question number one is, what do you love? Stop and just consider what you love. Question number two is, what are you afraid of? Because often the devil will put the opposite of what you're called to. And then what's the victory of your life you most want to repeat? And what's the prophecy or promise of your life you most want to see fulfilled? And in those four keys, they can begin to hear something. They start in the natural. What do I love? What do I fear? What's my victory I want to repeat? What's the promise I want to see fulfilled? And it will begin to open up their ability to hear what God's already said to them. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, the plans of a man are like deep water, and a man of wisdom draws them out. And I think sometimes we are our own man of wisdom, and we need to put our hand in our well and see what God's already put in them.
Amen. That's very interesting. I found that in my life. God's already said it. You know, sometimes we ask, and God's already actually spoken.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Very true.
Well, thanks again, Paul. Appreciate it. All the blessings to you and Sue, and all the connections. Yeah. appreciate your time.
Yeah, my pleasure to be on here. Thanks. Yeah, that was fun. Yeah.
We're called to go, friends. Sent. We've been sent. We've been sent, like those of us who have received and found the truth in Jesus have a lot of times found that because somebody was sent and came to us and shared with us. So if you're listening to this today, just remember, we're called to go wherever you are. There's a sphere of influence that you have, and you carry Christ with you. He will show you the way, because he has gone there before you. Be blessed, friends. We'll see you next week.